Thank you, Dan and Jenna. We'll open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. And we'll be reading the first 20 verses. This is the section we'll be looking at tonight. As Paul starts in his trip to Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before their congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this is kind of an exciting chapter in the book of Acts, and lots of practical lessons to be learned here, lots of truths that are important for us to get a hold of, and just to keep in mind. And so as we go through this passage together, we want to encourage discussion and conversation as we look at some of these things. There's some obvious questions to ask ourselves and some other questions that we were provided in the study, and we can look at all of those together tonight and look through these 20 verses. We're obviously going to, the obvious breakdown in this section is just the first 10 verses and then the second 10 verses, and so that's kind of the way that we'll look at it, I think, from that perspective. And as I mentioned, this is Paul is on his third missionary journey now, and he's now sailing back through these areas. He had already mentioned that he would come back to Ephesus, and so here he is back in Ephesus to teach and to help out in that area. Paulus, his friend and brother, had gone on to Corinth, and so we see him ministering to the saints there. And so I won't get into all the history of Ephesus, but Ephesus was an important city in the ancient times. Very culturally rich, very influenced by many different religious practices and beliefs, and that had a big impact on the people there. And so as a result of that, I think Paul is coming back to sort of try to strengthen the believers there that may have been there, or to even just to come and to proclaim the gospel as he did wherever he went. And so we see right off the bat, he's passing through, and he finds some disciples. And I guess the question could be asked about the disciples here. Are they, nobody from Toronto? Anybody know anyone from Toronto? are these disciples of the Lord Jesus? What does it mean by he found some disciples here in Ephesus? Are these believers in the Lord Jesus? Can we know that right off the bat when we read that? That in this verse, in verse 1 here, that there he found some disciples. And then he goes on to ask them some questions to kind of get to the bottom of it. But our first reading of that, when you think of the word disciples in the Word of God in the New Testament, what do you think of? Do you think that these are people that know the Lord Jesus, are followers of the Lord Jesus? Are they believers? Or what does it mean by disciples? Yeah.
Followers of what John the Baptist taught, and were anticipating the Messiah coming. It's evident they didn't know much about, if anything, about the Lord Jesus coming, his death, and burial, and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so they were obviously interested in what John was teaching, and they were obviously, they must have been. I don't know how he came upon these people, but wherever he was meeting with them, he saw that the people were interested in whatever Paul was teaching. And so he obviously was having some conversations with them, and he noticed some deficiencies in the things that they believed. And so he asked them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why did he ask that question? What significance does that have?
If you're a Baptist, well, John the Baptist, it's the baptism of repentance, forgiveness. Mm-hmm. So that's a totally different, but we are being baptized about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a big difference that we're baptized in Jesus. Mm-hmm.
So I'm just going to be the antagonist in that. Does it mean you have to be baptized to be saved?
No. No, that's the way. That's right. But it's a different way. Because that was the teaching of Paul, was even still the teaching of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. But now Paul came there with those two names there. And so they sat down with the mention of a preacher about the gospel. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then it came with the gospel about the crucifixion and so on. Mm-hmm.
I think the reception of the Holy Spirit, which is very unique to the church age. So if he wanted to find out, if Paul wanted to find out whether these disciples had actually heard the gospel and believed the gospel completely based upon the New Testament, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, then that would have been actually a very appropriate question, because in the Old Testament, there were also people that were born again, but they had not the Spirit indwelling in them, because the Holy Spirit was not given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, as it says in John 7. And so, that's the unique thing about this present church age, that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And I think that's probably why he asked.
Yeah. So as he continued with this conversation with them, I guess the question is, you know, there's a practical lesson for us today that, you know, can you be a believer in the Lord Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit? Can you be a saved person and not have the Holy Spirit?
No.
Right. But you can believe about Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit.
That's true.
Which is, I think, what is the case with these people. They knew who Jesus was.
And that's the question, that you have believers, but then you have born-again believers.
Right.
That's where the difference is.
Yeah.
It's interesting, when going back to Acts chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, it says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus, but to wait Father when she said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So even when they were, you know, sitting under John's baptism, there was mention that there was going to be a change, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to come and tie it directly to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus.
It says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then in Romans 8, verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So, it's actually a very good question, because when you think back about when you got saved, when, like, I can remember a specific moment, but I believe, and I think that's probably counts for most of us, if not all of us, who are saved. What made that change? Is when you, and me, at a moment I didn't realize that, but later on you say, okay, that's when the Holy Spirit entered. I always remember that. That's when the light was turned on. Mm-hmm. And I think many here can say the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that there would probably be some people that would, maybe when you're saved when you're younger, you make a profession of faith when you're younger, that it becomes a little more difficult to know when that. And I think there are people that struggle with that. I think they would ask the question here because this passage sort of makes you think about that. Well, okay, so I believe about Jesus. I know that what he did, but I don't feel like I have the Spirit in me. What would you say to a person that is feeling that way? I mean, you don't want to base it on your feelings, of course, but, you know, it isn't a magical thing where you're going to just have a, you know, a little flame above your head, like we picture in the New Testament, you know, when the Holy Spirit came down. It isn't going to be like that. But how do you know if you have a Spirit dwelling within you?
There's a bit of confusion here, because I think a lot of people feel, like definitely a lot of people certainly feel, you know, that they are, that today we are disconnected. Our experience is disconnected from the early church's experience of the Holy Spirit. So why is that? And I think it is important to remember, like, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come in at the moment of salvation and keep you from sin and keep you on the straight and narrow the whole time, and you just kind of float along a lazy river of the Holy Spirit all the way to glory. So I think it is important to remember when the Bible talks about quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. I think if you look in your life and you think, well, what would indicate to me that there is something, that I have a different kind of life than the world? And I think if that's what you notice about your life, and I notice this many times, I think a good question to ask is, are you quenching and are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Are you looking at commands in the Bible and just flatly not obeying what you know to be true? Or are you actually sinning in ways that you know that's a sin and you just persist in it? And I think that is something the Holy Spirit, no, that doesn't say you don't get rid of the Holy Spirit, but you can quench the work of the Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and you can cause a break in fellowship. And the Holy Spirit is just unable, not because he's not able, because you're not willing to give him full reign of your life. So I think that's a good question to ask. Like, why don't I feel the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe you've just prevented the Holy Spirit's work, and even in convicting, maybe you're just kind of, you know, you're getting close to having that, like, that seared conscience. So I think that's maybe why we have a disconnect from the early church's experience of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the answer to you, you said, how do you deal with someone at a young age that, I'm sure, really that's what it is, they don't feel saved or they think they're saved enough. I think, you know, our experience with our children is we just consistently presented truth to them. And eventually, fruit will come out of a real salvation experience. So I think it's important to just consistently present truth.
And I think to add to that, you know, depending on what age of the person you're speaking to, is that, well, I'm not sure if I don't remember a date, or I don't remember, you know, like it's, you know, as a young child at some point, but I'm not exactly sure. But the question is, do you believe now? Do you believe now? You know, and that's exactly what happened here. Paul said, Paul explained more clearly, and they said, oh, okay, well, let's get baptized then in the name of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
It's obviously here, we're talking here about a group that is transitioning because of lack of knowledge. Just like the Jews in Acts 2, they who believed, they were added to the church. You see their baptism, and you see the reception of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 8, the Samaritans, they are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter had to come to Samaria for that purpose, because they had to be added to the church. And then with Cornelius and his friends, the same thing happened. The full-fledged Gentiles were added to the church. There's baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then here's another group. So here, in that sense, acts as a transition.
That really gives a big problem for infant baptism. Because if you're baptized at 8 days old, but the most churches do, and they're baptized in the God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that baby has no clue what's going on. Not until hopefully later on in life.
Further to Travis' point there, too, like, and Leonard mentioned, because I know sometimes people get a little confused when we think about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in our lives, and he's mentioned the quenching and the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And Leonard quoted Ephesians 1, where it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, so kind of to do with our position in Christ is secure. But he also, in chapter 5, he said that in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's something that is kind of an active role that we have in allowing the Spirit to work within us. And that's taken from Ephesians, not from the book of Acts.
Yeah, good point. And of course, you know, it's what John was teaching and what Hank was mentioning, you know, these guys were, they had repented. But we know the formula is repentance in God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's the part that they were missing, right? So, and again, as Jared, you mentioned, he comes back to the Word of God. Like, you know, and what John was mentioning, too, like, just that, you know, that's where he did bring them back to what, I mean, they didn't have the Scriptures necessarily, but he was explaining to them what we now know as the Scriptures, what the truth was. He was giving them the truth.
Sometimes in this, I think in this passage, sometimes there's an emphasis put on the fact that they believe and then they're baptized into the Holy Spirit, and this has caused a lot of confusion about, you know, how does the Holy Spirit come into somebody's life, and then it's only after that, it's after baptism. And we get, part of the problem too is culturally, we, like, people are saved, and then we wait for like a decade sometimes, and then they're baptized, and like, you know, and then it's like, wait, the Holy Spirit here comes after the baptism, so what? But really, the idea, of course, all through the book of Acts, is that hearing the word, like believing, salvation, baptism, and Holy Spirit, that's like, that happens like at the same time. And so I think it's probably instructive for us. I think it would clear up a lot of those things too, like, if we follow the biblical pattern and made sure that, like, you're saved, like, you understand salvation, okay, the next thing that we're going to explain to you is baptism, and then we'll do that. And it's kind of, so all those are clumped together in Acts.
Yeah.
And if you spread them out, then it does create some confusion as to the order. But there really sort of, like, isn't, in a sense, there isn't an order, because they all happen kind of at one. Obviously, you know, we believe first.
Yeah.
But they're all together, and they probably would eliminate some error if you put them all closer together.
I would agree with everything that was said, but there is a danger in, especially with young people, or sometimes you're a camp or something like this, and people, they're not sure they're saved. And I think it's a mistake to say, well, you're probably saved, you're probably all right. When you're dealing with pretty heavy issues, so I would never tell somebody that they're okay. And I know before I was saved, I had a profession, and I was struggling with the whole thing. I never had any peace. And I asked a number of people, went to a number of people, and they said, well, you're probably all right. And I remember thinking, how come I don't have any peace? And I finally went to someone who I really knew and could trust, and I said, I've been dealing with this for 3 or 4 years. He said, if there's no peace at this point, probably you're never going to save. And, you know, I was so glad to get rid of that profession. It was like a weight of sin or something, because it wasn't real. So that's where the danger is, if you assure somebody or coddle them along. I mean, you're better off to deal maybe a little harder and find out where they are, because that's not going to hurt them. I heard one time years ago an old gospel hall preacher said, you know, it doesn't hurt to go around the foundation. And if people are nervous about going around the foundation of their soul's salvation, there's reason to be concerned. Mm-hmm. You know, it should be fully examined. And
for sure.
Should be no doubt.
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't mean that you won't have seasons of doubt throughout your life where you have struggles and stuff like that, but there should be a moment where, you know that...
Yeah, I think it should be... Your salvation experience should be open to scrutiny. Like, if you're saying, well, it happens sometime, I'm not sure, I don't really want to talk about it. Mm-hmm. That's a warning sign. Like, you know, it's something that is real, it's life-changing, it's the biggest moment of your life.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's...
The thing is with children... You know, let's say if somebody gets saved at 8, they're still developing too as human beings, you know. So the Bible is kind of silent about, you know, like you don't find about young children being baptized, even if they profess to be saved. Definitely not infant baptism. But you're dealing with somebody who is still developing as a human being. And I think you have to let that process go. And so, let's say if a young child professes to be saved and you're quick to baptize the person, you might actually really screw up that kid's mind later on when they realize, you know what, I was never saved to begin with. We've had people like that here. We've had people like that. We're not doing them any justice. So even though the Bible teaches that baptism follows salvation almost immediately, it's all adults. It's not about kids growing up. You have to be, you know, sensible and let the child see that for themselves, just like John was saying. And I you know, you need a lot of wisdom with that. But at the same time,
although that is true, like, I mean, I guess just to make sure we bring it back to the Bible, in Acts 6 and Acts 16, I mean, the Philippians jailer, his whole family gets baptized. I mean, people would not talk about family salvation, how people are saved because of the father or the mother. Like, we don't agree with that, right? Like, we think that his family all believed and were baptized that same
day. That's what it says. They heard the word. They all heard the word.
Yeah.
They all believed. It says all in each case, and they were all baptized 3 times. It says the word all.
But why didn't they? Why didn't they give them some time?
Well, we don't know how old they were. So the Bible is silent about this. They all believed. They all heard the word.
Yeah. I guess, I mean, maybe that's my point is, like, so for an adult, should we give an adult time? Because what if an adult gets saved, and then later on, we found that they weren't saved? And then the question is, how long do we give them? So there's got to be a standard of, you got to do so many good works before you're baptized. Is that what we're saying?
No, I don't think so.
I'm being a little bit devil's advocate. I'm just saying, like, that's the... Because in the early church, I mean, people were saved, and then baptized, and then they wanted to get baptized.
But the thing with adults is that you can tell... if they actually understand the whole concept of, first of all, salvation, what baptism signifies, or a 5 or 6-year-old, a little harder to make sure they understand. Now, you don't have to understand every, you don't have to know the baptism book inside and out, but it is nice to be able to, for people to be able to communicate truth back to you, which is a conversation that we've had many times with individuals that we meet with about baptism, and they have a hard time sometimes communicating that. And so at least they can articulate what they want to, you know. So it is difficult because it is silent, and we're getting way off topic. So I'm bringing it back. Come back to the topic here.
great discussion. Good stuff, but let's bring it back to the passage here. All right, so we're going to move on. These guys were given the truth. They all believed. Praise the Lord. They received the Holy Spirit. Then they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why?
We didn't get very far.
Cover that question. We don't speak in tongues and prophesy now. I mean, we know the answer to this.
For unbelieving Jews.
Absolutely.
Yeah. For the time. For that period of time.
Yeah.
It was to show, you know, the difference to them. All right, so following this, he enters the synagogue and, you know, he sees the Ephesians need some help. So he comes in, does speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. And one of the questions in our list for this week was, what do you think Paul would have mentioned when he was reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God to the people he was speaking to? What was he reasoning about? Any ideas? Any thoughts on that?
I suppose it's the same sort of things that we see him in large scale. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe not. That was a kind of a different group.
I think it was, I mean, certainly it seems like when he's reasoning, it seems like he definitely would have talked about, like, focused, I think, more on the suffering servant. Just like the songs from Isaiah and related that directly to the life of Jesus, which, you know, he says to King Agrippa, right? These things weren't done before. Like, they knew the method of crucifixion. They knew, you know, I'm not sure how much they would have known, you know, something like Psalm 22. I'm not sure how much they would have known about that. But the things that were set on the cross, the suffering served, the path, especially even the events, like, right at the very final week or two of Jesus' life. I mean, there's so many prophecies about that. And a lot of these people would have had maybe family members who were in Jerusalem at the time. Like, all those current events would have been widespread. So I think that would have been, I mean, I think that, because he does say to the earlier Catholics, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Like, he's clearly referencing Jesus' life.
Mm-hmm. I think that you have to keep in mind here, he's speaking here in the synagogue, so he's talking to mostly a Jewish audience. And you know that he would have said a lot of things very similar to what we find in the Gospels. And then he would have also spoken about the mystery of the kingdom, like the mystery, the fact that the king, the Lord, is absent. And so the kingdom here, I believe, it's not so much in the sense of the future kingdom, of course, that's included. But the fact that today we are, if you're a believer, you are a subject of the Lord Jesus. And so he would have been talking about obedience to the commands of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And everything that goes with it. So not just salvation, but also the Lordship of Christ.
Yeah, which is a big emphasis in this passage here, talking about the importance of who the Lord Jesus actually is. And we see that even further as we get into the next section, that is more than just a name.
Doesn't Paul say that he preached Christ and him crucified? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be the core of any of his messages?
I'm sure it was.
Christ crucified and risen.
I think each time, and something, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think each time in Acts when it talks about what Paul said in the synagogues, it was that he was convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah, mm-hmm. that Jesus was the Christ. And then I think there's one time when it says that he was talking to the Gentiles and he was convincing them of the resurrection mm-hmm. in their case. And I obviously it wasn't, you know, specifically or wasn't only that, but that was the core of the message.
Yeah,
yeah, that's right in Acts. There is the very end of Acts 18, right? That's what Paul says. But it also says showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So that's right. So he would have obviously, I don't think Paul would have been rude in terms of, like, you know, let's look at, like he, I think, would have used their scriptures. What are we reading about today in the, mm-hmm. the synagogue? We'll see this here in this path. Like, I think he would have used their scriptures that they were reading to show Christ.
Yeah. Very good. Okay, so he faces a little bit of opposition, not surprisingly, and so he kind of
gets kicked out of the synagogue or decides to get away from there because people are not receptive to what he's teaching. Then he continues on in the hall of Tyrannus, and he's reasoning daily for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a commitment. Really a student of God's word, and that's really shows, like, you know, these people needed to be taught, and they needed to dig in and understand what God's word said to them so that they could grow. And I think it's a good example for us that we need to be digging into God's word and studying it on a regular basis and learning from it so that we can grow too and then spread the message. And we see the impact of it as the word of God goes out throughout all of Asia, and you see different people, even converts of Paul in Colossae, founded by Paul's convert, Epaphras, for example, just an example of how his converts go out and they start spreading out throughout all of Europe and all of Asia, so that the word of God goes all over the place. But
well, then that way you see then that today then too, whether it be Jews and Gentiles, once they become Christians, then they belong to the Church of God.
Right.
And that is what's coming to them.
Exactly. Yeah, any last thoughts on that first section, on that last little paragraph?
It's just like you said about Paul making teachers out of these people, because obviously he didn't personally share the gospel. I mean, probably lots of people came, but he, like, his, you know, one of his gifts certainly was teaching, and he made teachers out of these people, and they went out. I think it's just, I heard somebody say years ago about, in terms of spiritual gifts, that one of our jobs, whatever gift that you have been given, or gifts that you have, one of your responsibilities is actually to pass, not just maybe like to teach, but to make teachers of other people, not just to give, but to make givers of other people. Mm-hmm. And I always kind of appreciated that it's
that would be the same as discipling, making disciples.
Yeah, whatever gift you've been given, like not just to do that thing, not just to give money, but maybe like to disciple someone along. This is how you do this gift. So maybe in Paul's case that happened, but it would be quite a testimony of us if you were able to raise up people to do that as well. And that's how the church grows, really.
Yeah.
That's who Timothy too.
Yeah. So do you think that it says here he took the disciples with him. Is this the 12 disciples? It's those same guys? He's talking about the same group?
No longer.
Just those 12?
No longer.
Hmm?
I don't think any longer.
You think it's more?
After he's been in the temple for 3 months.
Yeah.
Persuading.
So there's more.
It doesn't say that he withdrew with the disciples, but...
I mean, we're speculating a little bit. My point is that he took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So is this the first Bible school? The first approved Bible school, full-time studies? These people didn't have work? They just went to Bible school with Paul all day long?
You know, the interesting thing is it says there that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Mm-hmm. And the word reasoning is discussing. Mm-hmm. It's not just preaching at. He did it. Mm-hmm. He did it really the rabbinical way, the way the Lord Jesus, he would have sat down and taught. You think of pulpit preaching, that's actually Greek. It's mostly the rabbis, and I'm not saying it's wrong for it, but the rabbis, they would interact. So maybe something like this, it's Bible study, is probably more like it. But then it says, this continued for 2 years. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just the people in the school. So it actually was probably coming and going. That's what I gather from this.
I read something, I read one commentator who mentioned the fact that this school, who knows where this information came from, so I'm just kind of paraphrasing what I've read, that this guy heard that the school of Tyrannus was a place that Paul rented in the middle of the day, like from 11 to 3, when most of the businesses in the area would close, and they would gather. It was like siesta time, and people would come during that time. So that doesn't mean they weren't working. but they were coming in their free time to come and learn, and then they would leave and go back to their regular lives. Now, that's, I don't know if that's, that's not in the scriptures, obviously. That's extra biblical, but, like, you know, maybe that's reasonable. I don't think it's, these people never worked, and they all just were in with Paul studying the Bible all day long, 24/7. I don't think that that's what's being laid out here, but I don't know.
The next verse, it says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. If Paul was teaching in Tyrannus, it was the people that were here and going out.
Yeah, that's right. That's what Leonard's saying, yeah. So it's coming and going, people coming and going, and maybe that's... Maybe that's
I agree. We have good evidence that Paul worked a lot of the time, too, right?
Yeah.
So, which is kind of interesting. He wasn't just sitting there, you know, studying, editing books all the time, too. He was out with the people working, and, you know.
So that means we should make time for studying God's Word when we're working. Sorry. you don't get off the hook. Anyway, I think we better stop there for the sake of time. So,
what are you doing with the next one?
I guess we can...
Ask the next speaker to take his section through.
I can do the first part, and if we need more, we can just... Whoever's next can just come back on. Yeah, but I think we better stop for the sake of time. Thank you for your participation. Good discussion tonight.